been a long 3 weeks. Is that what you said? Yes. Yes, it has. All right. We are still in the process of trying to work out all the bugs of the new system. So some things, yeah. So sometimes things get a little funky, but then it kind of evens out as we go along. So you'll bear with us, I'm sure. If you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it up to Proverbs chapter 1. We started looking at Proverbs the last time we met, about 3 weeks ago. We just looked at the introduction of it, the first six verses. And today we're gonna finish out the rest of the chapter. There's a phrase that's very well known, especially it's just a well-known phrase. To thine own self be true. Everybody's familiar with that, right? You've heard that before. To thine own self be true. It's a very not only well-known but a very popular axiom, actually. And I've known a lot of people in my life who've actually even thought that that was something that came from the Bible. I guess because it's Elizabethan English, and so, you know, to thine own self be true sounds like something that would be in the King James Version of the Bible. No, but it actually isn't. Anybody know where it's from?
Shakespeare.
Shakespeare, that's correct. It was Hamlet. Hamlet. What was funny? Somebody say something else? George Washington, yeah. Glad we didn't have to get your report cards when you were going through school. The phrase, to thine own self be true, comes from the play Hamlet. And it's actually Polonius was talking to his son who was leaving, who was going to go off on a trip, Laertes. And he was giving him a few proverbs to remember, to kind of guide him through his life that he was going to have. One of them was neither a borrower or a lender be. Gilligan's Island made that one famous with their song. But you probably don't remember that one, do you? Don't you remember the one with Gilligan's Island where he did the song? Forget it. You people have no culture. Anyway, Polonius, in the Shakespearean play, Polonius was actually somewhat of a doddering fool. I mean, he's supposed to be read that way. He's supposed to be understood as kind of a rambler, somebody who says things that on the surface seem really insightful, but on further reflection you realize it's actually quite shallow what he said. And that phrase itself was actually to be taken with a certain level of tongue-in-cheek, to thine own self be true, and as surely as, well, how does it go? As surely as night follows the day, you will be, something like that. You'll be honest with all men, something along those lines. I can't remember the exact phrase. But our culture has actually embraced that motto. It's almost become a sacred motto in our culture. To thine own self be true. We've forged a whole concept of life around that whole idea. That whatever is authentic and spontaneous that comes and emanates from you, that's going to be the highest good that a human being can attain to. That anything less than what comes naturally or what feels natural to us, anything less than that is going to be contrived, and it keeps us from having real fulfillment in life. Haven't you ever heard that kind of expressed? If that's what's natural to you, then you need to follow it. If that feels good, then you should do it. If it feels, you know, it can't be wrong if it feels so right, that sort of nonsense. We've heard that all of our lives. But the problem with something like that, that if the idea is to our own selves we have to be true, that we've got to do whatever it is that comes naturally to us, then we have a whole new conundrum that unfolds for us. Because what if a person's true urges are to steal or to harm children or any number of things? What if a person, if it feels natural to them to do things that we would automatically consider to be heinous in their nature? What about that? Well, a lot of times we'll explain that away by saying that's learned behavior. That's behavior that's the result of the influences that a person's had on their life. They're this way because they were raised this way, and it's a learned behavior. That's not really their true self. That's not really what their true nature is all about. But then that raises a whole different set of questions. Because then we have to wonder, then how do we ever get to the bottom of what our real nature is? How do we really get at what it is that our true nature is desiring to do, what is really natural to us, and what it is that's learned behavior? These kinds of assumptions, this bit of confusion about our nature actually muddies the water quite a bit, especially as it touches the realm of character. We look at a person who does something wrong habitually, and we make an assessment about their character as though character is something you either have or you don't have. A person steals all the time, and we make an assumption. We say, well, they just don't have any character. They're not people of character. Instead of, you know, making that assumption that that's something you either have or don't have, instead of saying that's a person whose character has not been trained. Because there's a real distinction in that. See, the real problem that comes from this is when we make assumptions about character, that character is something you either have or you don't have. And to be true to yourself means that you're going to go with whatever natural inclination, that natural impulse that comes to us. And we're going to find ourselves in a real conundrum when it comes to morality. How do we determine what is the right or the wrong of a situation if our highest good is to do what comes naturally? And how do we determine what's natural when there are so many different influences on life? We have to start understanding that character is not just some abstract notion, is not just some impulse that we have by nature. Character is something that has to be trained. And if Proverbs tells us anything, it's this: character matters, and we will never drift into good character. We will never, by nature, just drift along into being people of virtue, people whose attitudes, whose choices, and whose hearts are aligned with God's ways. We don't drift into that. It's a result of training through a million choices that we make over a lifetime. Every day, all the time, the choices that we make. That's what hones that. And Proverbs provides for us the principles of how we make those choices in a way that our character is honed and becomes more akin to what God's character is like, to what God's values are like. Back in 2009, a U.S. Airways jet had a problem. A bunch of birds. You remember what happened? A bunch of birds flew into the engine, and the engines cut out just as they were getting ready to leave the airspace there. And so the pilots had to do something unthinkable. The pilot turned the plane and actually landed it out in the Hudson River. You remember all that. Everybody got out safe. It was wonderful. Everybody was remarking about how he was a hero. Chesley Sullenberger. Everybody's calling him a hero. People were saying it was a miracle and it was wonderful, and we don't want to disparage any of the miraculous elements of that. But at the same time, we don't want to just chalk that up to being somebody who, you know, was just an amazing human being, somehow supernaturally able to cause things like that to happen. What we have to realize is that pilot was operating off of years of training. If I had been up in that plane doing what came naturally to me, everybody would have been gone. What'd you say? Yes, God help us. Exactly. There would have been a lot of screaming and flames, I'm sure. But for him, after years and years of training. Now, these kind of things don't happen all the time. It's a real rarity to have a pilot of a commercial airliner have to land a plane in a river. I doubt that's even something that they go over scenarios. Well, they might now, but before that, it's very unlikely that they even had scenarios that dealt with that. But his years of training in that airplane, and his years of knowing exactly how it worked and the way the plane was going to respond to what he did and the procedures that he had to take. He didn't have time to sit down and read a manual in those moments that he had to figure out what to do. He expressed the training that he had. We could say what was in his character came out. And that's what we have to understand about character. Character, Christian character, the character that represents the kind of life that God intended us to live, is not something that just sort of happens in our life by happenstance. And it's not by us somehow becoming self-actualized, being the people that we really want to be in terms of our own natural tendencies. Jesus never intended for us just to live out our natural impulses as though that were the highest good. No, our character is something that is trained and is formed. And in the book of Proverbs, we have the basis, the principles that actually helps to form that character, to train us into that. So in our training, when push comes to shove, we're squeezed against the wall. What we want is to have character, much like Sully's character, the guy that landed that plane. We want character that comes out and makes a difference in people's lives, that represents the highest good in terms of the good that we can do. We want to be a people who exude that because we've trained in that. In some ways, I almost thought about subtexting the Proverbs series as training for heroes, but I don't want to make light of that because in reality, that's kind of the idea behind it. The kingdom of God is here on this earth. It's advancing through this earth. We as the representatives of that kingdom are here to do the good that we can do, the good that endures, to make a difference in this world. This is our training ground. This is where we begin to learn the principles that affect our lives. And so if that's what we want, if the kind of character that God intended for us to have, the kind of virtuous life that God desired for us, that provides the fulfillment we're looking for, is what we want, then Proverbs is a great starting place to begin understanding values from God's perspective. That's what's going to lead us there. So last time I said before, we looked at verses 1 to 6 as an introduction. Today we're going to pick up in verse 7 and go from there, finish out the chapter. But it says in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now this is basically the first step in gaining wisdom. And it's about submitting to God's ways. This is the core maxim of this book. You want to understand life. You want to understand how to live or how to make the choices in life, what it means to be human on this planet. Well, then acknowledge that God's way is the right way and follow His path, follow His course. It's pretty much the antithesis of "to thine own self be true." It's pretty much the exact opposite of that. It's to God be true, to God's plan, to His path. Be true to that, acknowledge that, and follow that. Knowledge is what we gain through instruction. We're going to hear those two terms a lot in the book of Proverbs, knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is what we gain through instruction. Wisdom is the means by which we apply that knowledge, the way that we put that into practice, the ability to apply it in life. And both of these concepts depend on each other. Wisdom is dependent on instruction. Instruction is no good without wisdom. Instruction, just hearing it, is nothing without the application of what it is that we hear. Now, when it talks about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of this path, we want to understand what he's talking about in that. He's not saying fear of the Lord like we're running around, pulling our hair, screaming in terror, or anything along those lines. The idea of the fear of the Lord carries with it the connotation of reverence, of submission to him, of acknowledging you are God and your way is the right way. That's the idea behind the fear of the Lord. It's a reverence in that sense. We could say it as that way. You are the creator. You are the sustainer. I am neither one of those things. There is a God and it is not me. You are God and I will follow you and your path and the way that you reveal it to me. This is basically, especially within the ancient Near East world, this was the ultimate quest for truth. To be able to understand, if you're looking for truth, where are you going to find it? Well, here within the scriptures, we see it's revealed that we're acknowledging God first and foremost. But we're informed that even to begin this quest, we have to submit to God and follow God's plan, God's path in this. Fools, in contrast, are those who will remain unenlightened. You know, he's using the term fools. I mean, this is the idea that they're not enlightened to the reality of not only God, but also his purpose in life or where fulfillment comes from by rejecting and refusing to follow God's standards, by remaining, you could say, by remaining true to them, their own self. I mean, instead of acknowledging and embracing God's path, they're determined, I will follow my way, my will. And that's the other thing that the biblical record reveals to us, that the bottom line to understanding the concept of sin, We bog down a lot in terms of trying to identify specific actions as sin, and obviously specific actions are sin at different times in different contexts, but the basic bottom line to understanding what is sin, how we're going to be able to define it in our lives, comes down to the idea that it's self-will. I will do my will, I won't do God's will. I will do what I want, I will not do what God wants. That's the ultimate thing. That's the ultimate concept of sin. So fools, he's saying, are those who determine to follow that course, to follow that path instead of God's path. It's the due veo, Didache, one of the oldest writings in Christian literature that we have. It's the teachings of the apostles. It wasn't included in the canon, but it's very old literature, and it begins with that phrase. There are two paths, one that leads to life and one that leads to death, and there's a world of difference between the two. That's the concept. That's what's being represented right here in Proverbs. Then we get to verse 8. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let's lie in wait for blood, let's ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let's swallow them alive,'" in other words, the grave, "'and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw your lot in among us, and we'll have one purse. My son, don't walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain a net is spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Unjust gain takes away the life of its possessors. Now this is an appeal to wisdom. And as it opens here, it comes to us in the form of a parental warning. Parents sitting down with their young and somewhat inexperienced child, trying to teach him, trying to instruct him or her in the ways of life. And it's wonderful because as we begin describing the path of life, as we begin describing the pathway to the development of the kind of character that rightly represents the kingdom of God, it doesn't come to us as a code of conduct, an impersonal code of conduct. It comes in the form of a familial relationship of a father and a mother sitting down with the child that they love and cherish and instructing him lovingly. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what's so important for you to understand. Baby, it's a wild world, and you got to be careful where it is that you're stepping. You got to be careful who it is you're stepping out there with. Parents who care. Listen, you know, as a parent, I so relate to this. I mean, you know, I had four kids and they were all teenagers at the same time. And I mean, it's just like, you know, I'm the poster child for poor planning. But either way, it was one of those things. I mean, we had to go through those teenage years with them, and I feel this. I feel this as it's being expressed here. I feel it inside. Oh, listen to me, my children. You got to be careful where it is you go, who it is you hang with, what it is that's going on in your life, because you're on a pathway here and it's leading somewhere. And I love that this instruction comes to us in this form, because we realize this is the heart of God. God is not this impersonal being who's setting up a code of conduct or a set of rules that he's anticipating that we're going to obey like automatons. He is a parent, like a father or a mother, who cares so deeply for us, who is invested in our lives and wants what's best for us, like any parent would want for their child. And so, this instruction for them is to protect them, but it's also to inform them how to carry on the family values, even why it's important. And as we said, you know, as we've said a million times before, we don't train our character in order to be Christians, but we allow our character to be trained because we're Christians. See, this is not setting up a code of conduct or talking about training our character or living in a certain way so that we can become saved. But because we're saved, because God loves us, in his grace, he makes these provisions. He knows we don't do this well. But because of that love and relationship that we have with him, it's determined that we're going to want to live the way he desires for us to live. We're going to follow the path he lays out for us. It's, you know, part of being a family. We submit to that training of our character by God because we're his children. We belong to him. Now, I want to do this just real quick. I want to read verses 10 to 19 out of the Message because it really kind of comes through a lot more clearly. And I love the way Eugene Peterson does this. The Message is a paraphrase, so we take it as such. But I love the way it kind of plays out here. He says, pay close attention, friend, to what your father tells you. Never forget what you learned from your mother's knee. Wear their counsel like flowers in your hair, like rings on your fingers. Dear friend, if bad companions tempt you, don't go along with them. If they say, let's go out and raise some hell, let's beat up some old man, mug some old woman, let's pick them clean and get them ready for their funerals, we'll load up on top quality loot, we'll haul at home and by the truckload. Join us for the time of your life. With us, share, it's share and share alike. Oh, friend, don't give them a second look. Don't listen to them for a minute. They're reacting, I'm sorry, they're racing to a very bad end, hurrying to ruin everything they lay hands on. Nobody robs a bank with everyone watching. Yet that's what these people are doing. They're doing themselves in. When you grab all you can get, that's what happens. The more you get, the less you are. I like the way he words that in there, and that's a great paraphrase of that. The warning in this is the consideration of influence, what it is that we're allowing to influence. Here he's warning his child about the influence of a bad crowd. And, you know, nothing has changed as we can see. I mean, that's still the constant warning there. There are always going to be those, the element in society that's determined to do their own thing, determined to wreak havoc whatever way they can and desire to draw everyone into it. Parents still have to warn their kids about that stuff. And it's always enticing to follow that kind of a crowd. It's always enticing to follow in with a crowd that's doing something along those lines that seems edgy. For one thing, there's a certain level of group acceptance that a person gets if they begin to embrace those kinds of attitudes, a certain sense of identity that gets derived from that. Well, I'm one of the bad kids now. I'm one of those guys that's hanging out with, or whatever it may be. I'm one of the loadies. I'm one of whatever. Or there's this promise of material gain in this concept here. But whatever kind of gain it may be, whether it's prestige or power, whether it's that sense of street cred, the idea that you know, I've got some influence now that I wouldn't have had before. That's an allure to so many people to embrace that kind of a lifestyle or to follow those kinds of influences. There's that sense of excitement that comes from it. Man, this is edgy. This is so cool. I'm hanging out with all the people that are doing all the wrong things and everybody doesn't like them. And man, that makes us something interesting. And there's something going on here because I'm so bored. And I'll tell you, the fact of the matter is young people are just the most prone to this. They're the most vulnerable to this sort of enticement because of all the different things that are going on that touches adolescence. It's a transition in life. It's a very difficult time of life, trying to figure out what identity you're going to project and how it is that you're transitioning into adulthood when you don't totally feel like an adult. And it's a vulnerable time period for most people. And so hence the warning we get here, to be cautious about who it is that's being the influence. And it's true for all of us, though. We don't want to just pigeonhole young people into this. This is true for all of us. We're all under the influence of the world around us. There's no way around that. You can't turn on a television set or open up the internet without having some sort of influence there, something enticing us to go a certain way. And by and large, you can say that the majority of what it is that's enticing us is enticing us not to God's path, but to a different way, to go our own way, to our own self be true, is by and large the message, something that's not compatible with God's values. So the parent is warning the child here, saying that it's important to basically employ critical thinking. And that's what's important for us as well, to employ critical thinking when it comes to the various influences that we face in life on a regular basis. Instead of doing what feels right or what seems natural or what culture permits or says is A-okay with us. If you want to go this direction, we have to stop and employ critical thinking, examine what it is that I'm being influenced to do here, and consider where it's leading me. Where is this taking me? If I go ahead and follow my own natural impulses here to gossip against someone, to spread this story about this or that, or whatever it may be, or to cheat this person out of a certain amount of money. If it feels right to do that, and I really want to get ahead, and the culture doesn't seem to care that much as long as I can get away with it. But we've got to employ critical thinking. Where is this going to lead me? What's this going to do to the people around me? How is this going to affect the world that I'm in? That's an important thing to do, to practice in our own lives. We have to consider whether this is following God's path and His values or not. And the parent goes on to use a bird trap as an example. Birds are smart enough to avoid a trap that they see being set. He says, and yet these guys are out there setting a trap for themselves. They're dopey enough to set up a trap and then jump right in the middle of it and get caught up in the whole thing on their own. And that's true about doing the wrong thing. It may provide that immediate sense of satisfaction, whatever it may be. Maybe it's material gain. That's the context here. It may provide that immediate sense of gain, but the ultimate end of it is destruction. The ultimate reward is not so good. It takes away life. It doesn't add to life. So the first clue that we get to following the path of life is to employ critical thinking about the influences on our life, what it is that's influencing us. When we consider the choices that we have to make on a daily basis, and every one of us has to, from the time we get up in the morning, and I'm not talking about, like, you know, should I brush my teeth today or not, or stuff like that. I'm saying, and yes, you should, but the idea is in a myriad of different ways in which we're facing life choices. You know what I'm talking about, the different things that go on, the different things that we could watch, the different things that we could listen to, the different ways in which we could behave ourselves among the people in which we do life. We're faced with a myriad of choices, and we've got to begin employing critical thinking. What is influencing me here in what I do? And am I being influenced by what I'm watching or hearing or seeing or listening to or practicing? Am I being influenced and trained in a way that is incompatible with God's path? Or am I resisting that? Am I recognizing, okay, this is the path of destruction and I won't allow for that? See, I used to think that the way to deal with this was I was going to cut myself off from the culture altogether. Well, I just won't watch TV. I won't go to movies. I won't read newspapers. And I did that for 10 years. Never had a TV. Never saw a movie. I didn't see Goonies when it came out. Think about that for a moment. So, yeah. But so, okay. So I've seen it now. I hate it. But, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's just one of those things. It was a dumb movie to me. But either way, it doesn't matter. It's just personal preference. Point is, I've come to realize that that didn't do anything in and of itself. All that did was secure me in this stance of self-righteousness. The point is, employ critical thinking. As you're listening to music, as you're watching a program, we've got to think about this. What is this teaching me? And am I allowing myself to be taught? Or am I coming back to the standard, the recognition and realization that there's a different standard by which I conduct myself and I live my life and practice those things in our daily life and the choices that we make? Okay, gotta move along here. I'm so sorry. This is, you know, I'm amazed that this book gets such a bad rap when it comes to expository teaching. These first nine chapters are going to be great. I'm having a blast. But either way, we get to verse 20. The scene changes. Okay, so the first one is mom and dad are sitting down with their son, and they're talking to him up there in his bedroom and explaining about life. And then the scene goes dark, and all of a sudden, a new scene comes up, and here's a woman, maybe dressed in some sort of elegant kind of gown, and maybe a light is emanating from her, and she's standing in a town square. And it says in verse 20, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I've called you and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, and they'll call upon me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge, and they didn't choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their way, and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Okay, so we get this, we go from this picture of this parental warning to wisdom being personified by a woman. A woman who speaks as a judge, one who is in authority in some way. In this scene, it isn't like she's talking to an innocent who has yet to experience aspects of life in order to guide them. But in this scene, she's speaking to the guilty, and she's warning about the consequences of their stubborn choices not to listen to her. Even though she's made herself available, even though she's everywhere, she's out in the open, she's in the city marketplace, she's out in the middle of a busy street, calling out, crying out, being represented in so many different ways. Standing in the city square and the gates of the city, these are actually places where justice is carried out and where trials were held. So we almost get the idea that we're observing even societal consequences for refusing God's plan for a person's character. And again, I want to do this just one more time to read this out of the Message, verses 22 to 33, how he words that in here. Lady Wisdom goes out in the street and shouts. At the town center, she makes her speech. In the middle of traffic, she takes her stands. At the busiest corner, she calls out, "Simpletons, how long will you wallow in ignorance? Cynics, how long will you feed your cynicism? Idiots, how long will you refuse to learn? About face, I can reverse your life. I can revise your life, I'm sorry. Look, I'm ready to pour out my spirit on you. I'm ready to tell you all I know. As it is, I've called, but you've turned a deaf ear. I've reached out to you, but you've ignored me. Since you laugh at my counsel and you make a joke of my advice, how can I take you seriously? I'll turn the tables and joke about your troubles. What if the roof falls in and your whole life goes to pieces? What if catastrophe strikes and there's nothing to show for your life but rubble and ashes? You'll need me then. You'll call for me, but don't expect me. Don't expect an answer. No matter how hard you look, you won't find me. Because you hated knowledge, you had nothing to do with the fear of God. Because you wouldn't take my advice and brushed aside all my offers to train you. Well, you've made your bed. Now lie in it. You wanted your own way? Now how do you like it? Don't you see what happens, you simpletons, you idiots? Carelessness kills. Complacency is murder. First pay attention to me and then relax. Now you can take it easy. You're in good hands." Great way to paraphrase that, to sum it up and bring the harshness of the original language into play in this, because the original language carried that sort of connotation behind it. You're behaving so irrationally, so stupidly in the process of this by rejecting God. Wisdom is calling out for the guilty here to repent and to turn from the path of foolishness that they're on and return and come to at least God's path. And we realize from what is being worded here, this does not come naturally. This sort of thing, we talked about that at the outset of this, that we think in terms of character as being something that is just inherent to an individual. They've either got it or they don't. But what we see from this is that it really just doesn't come naturally to follow God's way. There are choices to be made along the way. There are choices to be made in how we're going to express the character that God's given us, that he's training us into. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 makes the point that that the message of God is foolishness to this world. It requires a supernatural revelation. It requires God enlightening our hearts, which Paul says we receive by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And even here in this passage, wisdom is calling out, saying, I'll give you my Spirit. I'll pour my Spirit into you so that you can understand even more. Just choose me. Just listen to me. Pay attention to what it is that I'm trying to say, and I'll enable you to be able to see it more, to embrace this truth. But they still, some still refuse and embrace this stupidity of going their own way, which leads us back to the concept of choice and character, because this passage is clearly indicating to us that wisdom or wickedness are a matter of choice. That comes up several times in this passage as wisdom is calling out. It's a matter of what we're going to choose in this. How do we choose? What are the choices that we make in life? Do we consider them at all? Or do we just blindly go along and do whatever feels natural? Man, we wouldn't do that in any other aspect of life. Take it outside of the spiritual context. We would never just get behind the car, the wheel of cars, and say, well, I'm just going to do what comes natural. You know, put our feet up on the dash because it feels good. You know, it doesn't matter that I'm driving. In fact, I might even take a nap because I'm just a little tired right at this moment. Nobody would do that. We go careening off the road. We know that. That's just stupid behavior. And yet what God is trying to get across is there's something bigger at stake here. The lives that we live and the character that's to be developed in our lives. It's so important, and we can't just assume that we're somehow going to drift into this. It's going to require something on our part. It's going to require us to pay attention to how it is that we're living and what choices we're making and what path we're following. It's important stuff. Choose the foolish path long enough. This warns us there comes a time when it's too late. Choose the wrong path long enough. Refuse to listen to that, heed to follow God's path. Refuse it altogether. And here I believe he's talking about those who have walked away from God altogether, who have not embraced Christ. We're not talking about those who've embraced God's plan but have difficulty on this path. But there are many people who refuse it altogether. There are many people who sit in a fellowship like this. Maybe young people who are still looking at this as mom and dad's deal. I come because I got to come. I got no choice in the matter. Choose the wrong path long enough, there comes a time when it's too late. Now, we always say it's never too late, and it is never too late until it's too late. When is it too late? Well, you're not going to be repenting after you've died. I can tell you that right now. We can look at this and say, well, I'm going to put this off until it's more convenient for me. I'm going to resist this until, you know, I've at least had all the fun I want to have, or until I'm too old to care about what people think about me. We can put it off and find out that it's too late one day. And then what? Well, it doesn't look good from this picture. Paul makes that clear statement today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Listen to him. Listen to wisdom in this. And the final promise is the fundamental kind of, it doesn't have to be like this, guys. It's a kind of a dire picture. And what wisdom is saying as she's shouting in the street sounds kind of negative, but that final bit brings it back into a much more positive life. It doesn't have to be like this at all. Listen to me. If you listen to me, you're going to dwell secure. It's going to be all right. You're going to actually find the very thing that you've been hunting for by trying to be true to thine own self. You're going to actually find the fulfillment and the rest you've been craving all along. Everybody's craving something. We get born with that screaming urge. There's something missing. We need it desperately. We don't know what it is. We go searching everywhere for it. Wisdom is out in the streets calling. It's here. It's God. It's God's path, original intent for your life, to be the person you were intended to be, to live the life you were intended to live, to know fulfillment the way no other human being can know it except in God's presence. Wisdom is saying, maybe it sounds negative, but it doesn't have to be like this. Choose life. Choose God's path. Come his way. Developing good character leads to security and alleviates fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. We don't dread or worry about what the future holds. I don't dread or worry about what happens when we leave this sphere of life and move on to the next, because we know we're secure in God's love and God's plan and purpose. We've been following the path that has been leading us there all along. So that's chapter 1 of Proverbs, the development of character in our lives, the pathways that there are in this world. It's boiled down to 2. Very simple. It's good for unintelligent people like myself. It's easy. It's A or B. A leads to God. B is no. Not so much. So it's an important lesson for us to learn and important stuff for us to consider. So, Father, I just pray that you work that truth in our hearts. Lord, we read something like this and it can be sobering. It can be troubling. But I pray that you work that in our lives. And, Lord, if there's any tonight that sit here on the fence wondering, hearing something like that, and once again thinking, oh, man, I'm so tired of hearing this. I'm so tired of hearing this. I'm tired of feeling that crunchiness in my stomach. I don't want to do this, but I don't know that I want to give up my way of life. Father, I just pray that you pour your spirit out and open their eyes and help them to see there are only 2 ways. One leads to life and the other leads to destruction. There's a world of difference between the two. I pray that everyone here chooses life and embraces your salvation that you offer. Lead us along the way, Lord, through Proverbs. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the way in which you instruct us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?